We're going to be continuing through chapter 2 today, starting here in verse 8. Before we read from the Holy Scripture, let us go before our great God and King again and ask Him that He would illumine this text for us. O Holy Spirit, we do pray that You would be with us during this time, that You would illumine these holy words unto us, that You would apply them to our hearts and to our lives, that we would not be like those who look in a mirror and forget our own appearance, but that this would penetrate our lives, that we might seek to live holy lives after You, thankful for all that You have done in the person of Jesus Christ, in His work, in His ministry. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Please rise as we read from God's holy word. This is the holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, written for you and for me today. Let us attend to its reading. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. But mercy triumphs over justice. Amen. This is the word of our living God. You may be seated. The Persians had proven themselves. Their empire stood strong and overcame the Babylonians. King Darius of the Persians, now, he sat on his throne, hoping that his empire would stand for many generations to come, that he could prove that the Persians were worthy of their title amongst the age of empires. But even the mighty Darius had come upon a problem that shook him. His favorite courtier, an advisor, a longtime confidant and wise friend, was locked within a den of starving lions. And yet Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, stood helpless to do anything for the life of his friend. Why could not the most powerful man do something for his friend? Because even a king, even the emperor, was powerless against the power of the law. The law of the Medes and Persians, of course, was no exemplary law. Much of it was arbitrary, just like the law written to cast Daniel into the lion's den. Yet it still goes on to illustrate a concept that all civilizations know so well. A law transcends mere men. However powerful they may be. They may be president, or they may be a student struggling to work his way through college. But they are all under the law. It exists above all the subjects of the land. And that's the point. Its impartiality stares back at us from the page it was written upon. And it remains supreme, watching kings, watching presidents come and go. And this concept would have been understood well by James's audience as they are reading this passage this morning. The law stood above all men, especially what James is going to call the royal law. James emphasizes the supremacy of this law in his label for it, standing like a king over his people, yet unmoving like so many petty human kings. James's audience, Christians, and perhaps many former Jews knew all too well that the law of God is far more transcendent than the law of the Medes and the Persians. And this law stands as the impartial judge to all men everywhere, for all the earth is God's domain. No man can escape it. So as James continues his argument against partiality, he brings the law, the royal law, into view, and the weight of his argument would weigh upon his readers. And that is where our passage begins. And we will see that he has 3 points as he goes through these 6 short verses. And what are these 3 points? First, he highlights the royal law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. He then transitions to show how this is reflective of the fact that the law comes as a whole. It does not come in pieces. It is one law, for it is reflective of its author, the one God. And then he finally transitions as the weight of this argument comes bearing full down, as they realize the weight of the law as it begins to crush them and says, you should act as those who are what? Who are judged by a law of liberty. For indeed, as his audience reads that they cannot be judged by one law or another, but it must be the whole law, they realize their need for great mercy. So let us dive into this passage this morning as we examine these 3 points in these 6 verses, starting in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. James does not start out with the law on adultery, or the law on murder, or the law on thievery. He starts with perhaps the most well-known law of scripture. Love thy neighbor as thyself. The words have been used so much in our society as the West has been extensively influenced and undergirded by Christianity and its principles and its teachings for the past 2 millennia. Even ardent pagans will say with a smile on their face, love thy neighbor, without feeling the need to finish the quote. And the truism is taken as justification for any moral, quote-unquote, behavior, whether or not they are applying it righteously. It is truly a royal law, even recognized by our society. And the society is happy to capitulate. Even if those hateful, bigoted Christians claim the law, at least they know where this one law came from Jesus Christ. Though they may not believe that he is the risen King, the Lord, the Savior, the God-man, who saves sinners, most will still admit he's a good teacher and be happy to take such a short and simple phrase and use it in their lives as they see fit. Though, as we know that Christ said these words in his preaching and in his ministry, is this where the law, this golden law, this royal law, first shows up in the scriptures? Of course, the answer is no. As Christ did say it, he said it to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees were not surprised at him saying this, because in fact they had heard this before. Maybe they were surprised that he took it where he took it from, as they tried to trap him. For where did he take it from? He took it from Leviticus. The book of Leviticus reads this in chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. This law is amongst the more important ones listed, and we know this by the fact that God uses his own covenant name as justification for it. Yet we know that it is more than just a very important law among many. The reformers were keen to realize that this was the summary of the moral law as it relates to man. How should man treat his neighbor? How should man treat man? This was a summary of that second table of the law. As we look in the Ten Commandments, we see that the first part deals with how man relates to God, the horizontal relationship, if you will. And then, or the vertical relationship, if you will. But then as we look to the second part, the second table of the law, we see how man is to relate to man. How is he to love his fellow man? And this is it. He is to love his neighbor as himself. The Pharisees, being students of the law, were trying to trap Christ. As they said, he was to choose the most important of all the laws, the greatest law. They wanted him to choose between the 700 plus laws that had been given to the Jews, or maybe even choose between the Ten Commandments that had been gifted to them. And yet he merely quoted Scripture back to them, and he gives them the greatest command. Now, some of you may be asking, that's not what he responds with when he is asked, what is the greatest command? He actually says that what? Love thy neighbor is the second greatest command. And we look back to what really the greatest command was. The greatest commandment, he said, he also quoted the Old Testament. He said, the first is this, love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. The Pharisees, more than most listening to Christ and his ministry, should have recognized these words well. This is the Shema. This is probably the most memorized text of any of the Jews of the Old Testament, as they were required to read and study the oracles of God and to commit to their minds and their hearts what they found therein. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. Jesus then goes on to quote the royal law, as he says, and the second is like it. Love thy neighbor as thyself. But you can't have one without the other. We can't know how we are to love our fellow man unless we first learn that we must love God with everything that is within us. And even that we cannot learn unless we know how indeed he loves us. The scriptures recognize so succinctly here the heart of the law, and that that heart of the law is indeed that of love. Yet, not how the modern world would like to interpret that word. The scripture instead not only expects, but demands that we reorder our loves correctly. If we love man more than God, we will get all of this backwards and end up not seeking what is truly best for our neighbor. We will become man-pleasers. But the scriptures command that we love God. And if we indeed love God, we will heed the second command, this command to love thy neighbor. And thus, the Ten Commandments are then summarized in these two simple statements, love of God and love of man. But as we understand this, James goes on, because this implies something about his reading audience. He says this in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. A man who shows partiality strikes against justice itself, judging the innocent in favor of wealth, of status, and favors that he might receive. He makes a mockery of the balanced scales of justice that God has put in place. Man knows so well what a law is for. It is to remain as is, static and impartial. We can think in our own context of the Constitution. It was not written or intended to change over time as a quote-unquote living document. That would be like a a man who is at the whim of his own partiality, his own whims. No, it was to remain the same and show no partiality to any who are under it. And so too, and how much more so, as we think of the law of our God. The law of our God stays the same from age to age to age. The Constitution pales in comparison to this law of our God. This concept, of course, has gone back for some time as the founders were considering writing this document and the laws of the land. They were looking back to a Christian tradition, even a Reformed tradition, as they may have been looking back to a man like Samuel Rutherford, who writes in his book Lex Rex, his magnum opus, that not even the king is above the law. And though he may have deeply appreciated some of the good laws in England, Samuel Rutherford, of course, was really referring to God's perfect and holy law. No man is over that law. And James understands this concept as he writes this passage, calling this second law the royal law. Matthew Henry so aptly puts it this way in his commentary, and I think it's helpful. This law is a royal law, he says. It comes from the King of Kings. Its own worth and dignity deserve. It should be thus honored in the state in which all Christians now are, as it is a state of liberty and not of bondage or oppression, makes this law, by which they are to regulate all their actions to one another, a royal law. But if one shows partiality, what good is this law? How can one truly love your neighbor as yourself if they have skewed such law with partiality? To be partial is to throw the law away and to do away with its usefulness entirely. Men are fickle. Men change their mind all the time and show partiality instead of love to those they think they can gain something from. We have law so that we are not subject to such pettiness. How much more when we consider the royal God, the royal law that God has gifted to us. As James has been writing this book, he has been doing so for the building up of the church, not of oneself. And this is another way in how the church must do so. They must show regard for all people within the church, those with wealth or status, but those without as well. They are not to look at those with wealth and status coming in thinking, what can I gain from that person and the friendship that I will try to foster with him now? And neglect the poor man who can offer no material gain. And this is a love, this is the love that James is calling the church to. Calling us to impartiality. For the law is over us, and we must, as Christians, desperately and with our whole hearts, love our neighbor as ourself, for we do so out of a love for our God. This sobering statement leads into the second point, because many may be reading this and thinking through the partiality that they have indeed shown to those who come through the doors of the church. But some may be thinking, well, I don't show partiality. I'm not breaking this law particularly, surely. They may think they are in the clear. But James goes on in his second point. He says in verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." And so the law is revealed for what it truly is. It is a whole. It does not, it cannot come piecemeal. To break one point is to break the whole thing. This echoes Paul's statement in Galatians when, as he was speaking of many who were trying to follow after the ceremonial law and circumcision and trying to make this a requirement of the Gentile Christians there, Paul said this. He said, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Paul and James are in great agreement here. They realize the truth of the matter that love thy neighbor is no new law, but really reflects the unity of the entire law that points toward how God expects us to treat those around us. And this goes against the modern world that tries to appropriate this royal law, does it not? So often I hear, even from Christians, that Christ came and he softened the law. He simplified the law. You have heard it said, they quote Christ, and proceed to speak of this law or that law mentioned in the Old Testament. But they say Christ came to do away with all that. He said that it's so simple, we just love our neighbor. Of course, they neglect the way in which the very sermon they're quoting is structured, the Sermon on the Mount. Christ never tries to lessen the weight of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, his words seem to increase it. He says that a man who looks with lust on another woman across the way is an adulterer. He says that a man who harbors a grudge against his neighbor is a murderer. He even says that those who are to be called least are those who would relax even the smallest of the laws. Love of neighbor is not taking away from the law. Indeed, it shows us the heart of the law. It shows us why we do what God commands us to do. We do not steal because we love our neighbor and desire the furthering of his property. We do not murder because we value the life of our neighbor, as God tells us that we must love those who are around us. Yet would we hide behind the royal law and turn it into a trite truism to lessen our duty and feel less guilty than we really are? Do we, like the Pharisees or even some of James' readers, lessen the weight of the law to feel righteous? James shall have none of it. And such is obvious as he continues in verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. As James transitions, he raises his readers' eyes up. They are probably thinking of the squabbles they have between themselves, despising the poor for their poverty, and quote-unquote loving the rich for their money. But when he takes them back to the law, convicting them of the whole thing, he reminds them of how such a logical move is possible. Why must we keep it at every point? Why do we become guilty of breaking it when we break one small part of it? Because the author of this law is God himself. The Shema that we rehearsed earlier was at this point in time a reminder to every good Jew who had memorized it that the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And so the law of God reflects this. It was not a complex contraption made up of this part and that part. God is simple. God cannot be taken piecemeal. You cannot take this part of God that you like and disregard this part that you don't. And so as he gives his law to us, so too can we not take the law that we like and follow that and disregard the part we don't. The law reflects the one holy and unchangeable creator and sustainer of all. In the Shema, as it gives us the greatest law, as Christ said, undergirds then the royal law. How can we know how to love man if we do not love God? But more than that, why would we? We can still really place all the emphasis of the first as the place to launch from as we look at the second, at the royal law. As we love the Lord with all our hearts, our minds, our souls, and our strengths, we remember those words from Christ who said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And that includes all the rest. It includes the rule to Sabbath, the rule to speak the Lord's name in reverence, not vainly. It includes the rule to watch for our neighbors and our own chastity, the rule to respect the authorities God has chosen for us. It all comes together. And it all is undergirded by love. A love the Holy Spirit gives us as we are sanctified and we begin to order our loves rightly, away from the debased things of this world, toward Him, who to know is life itself. As we see how the greatest command is connected to the royal law, we think of the story of David and Bathsheba. He sinned greatly against Uriah the Hittite, one of the best and brightest in his armies, one of the greatest warriors that he had, and a true loyal friend. But Uriah had something that David did not. He had a very beautiful wife. And David took advantage of his position as king, and while Uriah was away, and committed grave sin against Uriah. And in an effort to make sure Uriah would never find out, he had his friend killed, put in front of the army where the fighting was the worst. Yet when David is calling out in agony after the Lord has confronted him for his sin through his servant Nathan, the prophet, David writes a psalm. And that psalm is Psalm 51. And what does he say there? He says in verse 4, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now we might ask, how can he say such a thing? Is not Uriah the victim here? Is not Uriah the one who has been offended against? But of course, David is not trying to diminish his sin against his loyal friend. But he is getting to the root of the situation. In committing such grave sin, who is truly the one that he has sinned against? It is the author of such a law, the one who even gave David his position as king to begin with, the Lord God Yahweh. And as we read this, and we hear James's line of argumentation here, and as the readers of James's letter, the first time it was sent, maybe reading this, this brings us to a really grave position, does it not? If this sin is truly not just against man, but it is against God, and if we can't take this law or that law and try to follow this really well and not worry so much about another part, if we really can't get away from the fact that we are transgressors of the law and that our offense is against a holy God, what hope is there? When we hear the law, maybe one law we think, I haven't broken that one. Maybe we're not cold-blooded murderers. Maybe we're not thieves. Perhaps we're not as bad as all that, but when we really hear what James is saying, it breaks us. We are all criminals. If we broke one, we broke them all. And we offended we sinned against the holy God. Which transitions James into his final point in verse 12. He says this, he says, "So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty." So here we begin to see James's reason for hope. Like Paul demonstrates so often in every single one of his books, as is demonstrated throughout the entirety of the scriptures, James again puts this, contrary to many who try to read and interpret him today, in the indicative imperative. The indicative statement of fact, the fact that we are saved to follow and to live under the law of liberty, is assumed by James as he writes this. And our imperative duty follows as those who act gratefully to a Redeemer God. He does not say, follow the royal law and you shall be judged under the law of liberty, then you'll get to do that. No, he says, act as those who are judged under such a law. And this is such a common refrain in Scripture, is it not? It is not do this and live. It is you have been saved, so act like it. Exodus 20 says, I have saved you from Egypt, so worship me. It does not say, make sure you get all these laws correctly, then I'll take you out of Egypt. And so James continues the refrain. If his audience has been saved to live under the law of liberty, if they have been saved to be free, then they ought to act like freemen, not slaves. Not slaves to wretched sin. Not engage in judgment perverted by partiality. And do we not hear the words of Christ here? Christ said in John chapter 8, verse 36, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." This is what it means to be judged under the law of liberty. This is not a liberty to do whatsoever we please. It is a call to freedom. A freedom we previously did not have. Our wills have been transformed, and our love is reordered toward our Creator, the only one in whom we can find any fulfillment. This is where James has been building. For the Christian to ever simplify or lessen the weightiness of the law is to diminish the climax of the gospel. The freedom is cheapened when we diminish the slavery. The law of liberty is so much sweeter to the man who sees the law for what it is. The law that comes together, that condemns a human race, none of whose members can escape it. No man can believe in his heart of hearts truly that he has indeed kept the whole law. Yet Christ does not save perfect men. Christ did keep the whole law. He knew it did not come piecemeal. And do we not see this throughout his ministry, as he argues back and forth with the Pharisees who try to raise one law and diminish another? Yet Christ fulfilled all of it. And so, as those who have been united to Christ, as we highlighted last week, we are now judged by the law of liberty. For we have been called unto freedom, a freedom in which we are forgiven for those grave sins, those many, many grave sins we have committed against the God of creation. Our freedom is not an excuse. Our freedom is a glorious gift of grace given to us by the lawgiver himself, Jesus Christ, as he condescended to man, as he lived under that law, and so imputes his righteousness to us. And James closes this out so well in verse 13. For judgment, he says, is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. We hear the solemn warning yet again. James, more than most scriptural authors, lays on the warnings pretty heavily. It is not because he contradicts or disagrees with the other scriptural authors, but because there are many times that we need to hear such solemn warnings, lest we hear the law of liberty calling us towards hedonistic, antinomian debauchery. The warning serves to keep us from falling into the extremes. James's first sentence here gives the harsh reality, and it echoes our passage from last week in 2 Timothy 2. It says what? That if we deny him, he will also deny us. This seems like a similar conditional. To the one who refuses to show mercy but insists on judgment, he shall indeed receive judgment. As Paul says in Romans 2, in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why does he say that? What is James and Paul getting at here? Paul goes on to say, for you practice the very same thing. Paul and James know well the law comes together. You can't take it piece by piece. And so, how on earth can we look toward one and judge them for breaking the law here when we realize indeed we too have broken that same law? We have no place to stand in judgment. Yet as we look to the end of this verse, we see James does not leave the lights off, that he still leaves us on a note of mercy. For he says, as he wraps it all up, mercy triumphs over judgment. And has it not? We see that we may be a wicked servant who owes so much to the king, but he is a forgiving king, willing to wipe the slate clean to the penitent because of the work of Jesus Christ. Beloved, as we come across passages like this, let us not attempt to diminish or weaken the weight of the law. But let us instead, let us draw us to our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we feel the weight of that law, as we know it cannot come piecemeal, as we know that really when it comes down to it, we don't follow the royal law perfectly. Indeed, every day we don't love our neighbor as ourself. That's why Christ came. Christ came to save us, for we were unable to lift a finger to save ourselves. Let the law and its weight drive us to the King who offers mercy to us, the King whose mercy overcomes our judgment, the King who was the author of the law to begin with, the king who himself was the offended party. Yet who was it that came down from heaven and became man, as we recited in the creed this morning? Who was it that lived under that very law that he wrote? Who was it that died a traitor's death? though he never once broke one of the laws that he wrote. This king is no King Darius, sitting trembling, powerless against the law of Medes and Persians. This king took up a cross, but he conquered death itself. So while the weight of the law may be heavy, look up, for this king smiles upon us, his people, as he lifts our head. Look to Christ, ye sinner, and act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we deserve to be crushed by the weight of the law. But Lord, you forgive. And oh, how much forgiveness and mercy you show to us, your people. For how much sin needs to be covered, we can't enumerate. We can't even begin to fathom how deep our debt is with you. But you have wiped the slate clean, for Christ paid it all. Turn our eyes every day back to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And let us not go about thinking ourselves worthy to judge others in wicked partiality, but humble as we think to ourselves, how is it that I come before my God and my King, a sinner? And as Christ lifts our head and says, come boldly before the throne of grace. Give us comfort, O Lord, as we are now judged by the law of liberty. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.